Turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we may look again at chapter 3 and at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the connection of this verse with the previous one is not immediately apparent, but it would seem that the apostle, and indeed the Holy Spirit, inspiring that apostle, is explaining about the heart of the children of Israel turning unto the Lord. And he is using a figure to describe the blindness of the children of Israel with regard to the gospel, making a comparison with that veil that was on the face of Moses, and Moses put a veil over his face when he came down from the mount in communion with God. The children of Israel couldn't endure looking at the glory of the Old Testament, as it were, in his face, and Paul is saying that that veil, in a sense, is still between them and God. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. Until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And that veil has continued in a great measure even to the present day. But the apostle is speaking of a time when that veil will be taken away, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the heart of the children of Israel, when they shall turn to him as a people, then the veil shall be taken away. And this is the work of the Spirit, spoken of in verse 3. That same Spirit who had been working in the heart of the Corinthians. They were epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. So that same Spirit that had written in their hearts when they will turn the heart of the children of Israel to the Lord. And in this verse then he's explaining the connection between Christ and that Spirit. Now the Lord is that Spirit, or Christ is that Spirit. It's true to say that the word Lord in the New Testament always means Christ. I don't think there are any exceptions to that. In Paul's epistles, at least, by the Lord, he always means Christ. Now, that the Lord is that Spirit, so there's a certain sense in which Christ is the Holy Spirit. Or, as we would say, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. There's not a dissociation between them. The Holy Spirit, as in the words of the creeds, proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but also he is the Spirit of the Son. And that same Spirit that will take the veil away from the heart is the Spirit of Christ. We may say that it is Christ himself that will take away the veil from the heart. So the Lord is that Spirit, and then he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is that freedom which the children of Israel do not have at present. They remain with the veil upon their hearts and in bondage to the law of God, and are under its condemnation, under its curse, under its yoke, with all the bondage to sin and to corruption that goes with that. But the people of God, those that believe, have been set free from those things. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this liberty that he opens up in the next verse, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, a change into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. They left aside that deadness and increasing corruption And instead they've been changed into the image of Christ, from glory to glory. But it's the liberty here that we want to think about. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That liberty that the gospel brings, that liberty that the Holy Spirit brings, that liberty from the condemnation of the law, that liberty from the dominion of sin, the commanding power of sin in the soul, that liberty from death, liberty from corruption, that we are dying creatures, frail dying creatures, and that's a bondage to us. But the Holy Spirit sets the people of God free from that, so they're on the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. They're not on that path that leads to death, but the one that leads to life. So we want to think about this liberty, or some aspects at least, of the liberty of the people of God. So what we take from this verse is the people of God have true liberty, and the three things that we would mention with the help of the Spirit are that they have liberty from the law, they have liberty from the dominion of sin, and that they have liberty from the bondage of corruption. Liberty from the law, liberty from the dominion of sin, and liberty from the bondage of corruption. Well, one thing they have then is liberty from the law. That was the yoke, the fearful yoke that was still holding the children of Israel. And one aspect of this liberty that I think we should stress is the liberty from the ceremonial law. It's a liberty also from the moral, or from the law as a covenant of works, but a liberty too from the ceremonial law. This is an important thing, especially in New Testament times, for the Gentiles, when there were so many more Jews in the church, or when the proportion of Jews at least in the Christian church was much higher than it is now, and there's much closer contact with the what we call Judaism, or the Old Testament way of worship. And the fact that the Christian church was free from that was of great importance. It was one of the contentions that the apostle had, because he'd come out of that. He knew that yoke of bondage to the law inside out, having been brought up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's still something of importance for those moving in Jewish circles. This yoke of bondage continues to this day. And the fact that the Christian was set free from that, then the Christians were set free from that, was a great liberty. As the apostles said when they were discussing this matter, it's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The yoke of the Old Testament, the burden of the ceremonies. And when you read about the requirements of the Old Testament law, you read in the book of Leviticus about the sacrifices that were required, the offerings, and you think what this must have involved in daily life. You see what a burden it was. You think, for instance, of the time that must have been involved. Every sin involved a sacrifice, just about. Well, not even every sin, every transgression of the law, that is to say, of the ceremonial law. And some transgressions of the ceremonial law were not in themselves sinful, but nevertheless, there was a sacrifice appointed for them. And the offering of a sacrifice was a work that took up some time. And furthermore, the offering of a sacrifice was a matter of very often of considerable expense. The loss or giving to God of a lamb or a kid or something, and in that way a burden to that God required of them. And it was intended to be a burden that was to be lifted off in due time. There was the time, there was the expense, there was the anxiety associated with it. One was continually wondering whether one had indeed transgressed the ceremonial law in some way or other. There are special sacrifices appointed for the sins of ignorance. It's supposed that someone would not at first realize that he'd transgressed in some way, and then it would come to his mind. And then he would have to offer the appropriate sacrifice for that. So this must have led to, as it were, a servile spirit. And then another thing that it imposed upon them was a great restriction, because in order to offer these sacrifices, one had to be somewhere near the place of sacrifice. One had to be within reach of Jerusalem. At the very least, the males had to go up to Jerusalem 3 times in the year. So the fact that the Gentiles, nor the Jews either, the fact that they didn't have to keep these things any longer, that they were set free by the Spirit, this was a great privilege, this was a liberty. The giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, this was brought the church into a state of liberty that she had not had before. And the reason for this liberty was that the ceremonial law had now served its purpose. Its purpose was to point to Christ and illustrate Christ and the work of Christ and the application of that work in the lives of believers. That distinction between clean and unclean and the way of passing from the one to the other. They're being cleansed in New Testament terms by the blood of Christ. This was the purpose of it, that we might have a language in which to speak about the things of Christ. But now that we have the things of Christ, we don't need that outward form any longer. That doesn't have to be maintained. Now that we have the body, now that we have the fullness, the shadows can be done away, can be dispensed. They're still of value. In some ways, they're of more value now than they were before, because it's more apparent what they signify. But the enacting of them is not required any longer. And so Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, with regard to the Old Covenant, he says it waxes old and it is ready to vanish away. So this is one important part of their liberty. And it's sufficiently important that Paul would not have them entangled again in the matter. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Those that are circumcised, those that not circumcised simply for evangelistic reasons, as Paul circumcised one, in order to prevent tongues wagging, no more than that, but where there's circumcision with a view that it has a significance, where there was that, and Paul says that you become a debtor to the whole law. In other words, you're going back to that yoke of bondage. So be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. So that part of the law, the ceremonial law, is done away, that the believer escapes from that. But he escapes from something even more important, a yoke even heavier than that one, and that is that he escapes from the yoke of the moral law, or at least from the moral law as a covenant. The moral law, as it was given at Mount Sinai, as a covenant, saying, do this and live. Keep the commandments, or else die eternally. That's what the covenant was saying, the old covenant. The man that doeth these things shall live in them. But cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So that was a most fearful, infinitely worse even than the burden of the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law, in a sense, made life burdensome. The old covenant was making turning eternity into that second death, to that eternal death. Those who all of their lifetime through the fear of death were subject to bondage. And it was appointing a work for people to do for which they had no strength. They had to work, but they didn't have the wherewithal, they didn't have the capacity in their hearts. He's saying here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, let alone to do anything, not even to control our own thoughts, or not even to stir up good thoughts and holy thoughts in our hearts. We cannot do anything without God and without the Lord Jesus Christ and without the Holy Spirit. But certainly we cannot keep the law of God in our own strength. So that was the bondage that they were under, but the Spirit of the Lord had set them free from that. They were set free from the law by the body of Christ, dead to the law by the body of Christ, that they might be married to another. So they'd escaped from that. That bondage was at an end, and the Holy Spirit had brought freedom to them, and they didn't have to fulfill that covenant anymore, because Christ had fulfilled it for them. He had entered into life, he kept the commandments himself, that he might enter into life on behalf of his people. And he'd obtained that life for them, and not only obtained life, but endured the condemnation, the curse that was due for their sin. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, and thus they escape from that marriage to the old covenant. They were delivered from that law. So that's a great part of the liberty that they had. They didn't have a fear of death any longer. Death didn't mean the end of everything, as it did to those that we had the old covenant and nothing else. But the death of the believer is now blessed by Christ. It's one of the things that belongs to the believer. It's turned around by Christ, so it becomes their servant. As we have elsewhere, that death now has that duty of taking away their sins. It's appointed to take away the body of this death, so that it's a servant who strips them off them, so that they then pass perfect into the eternal world. So freedom then from the law, the law of the covenant. But a second sort of freedom, or a second aspect of their freedom, is that from the dominion of sin. Because the law was an oppressor to them, because by reason of their inherent sinfulness, the law outside was commanding them to do good, whereas sin in their hearts was commanding them to do evil. The law of sin which is in my members. And that's a law, that's a power there, which is insisting on evil. The law of God is saying that they must do good in order to live, and the law in the heart was saying that they must do evil. And these two things were against one another, and the effect of God's law was to stir up the law of sin in the heart even more, to provoke it and to make it desperate. And we see that. That continues. The effect of God's law on a sinful heart is to make it more sinful than it was. That there is a pleasure to a sinful heart in doing things because they are evil. Many of the things that people enjoy in life, or they want to do in life, they want to do because God's law forbids them. Not really for any other reason. Well, that's what adds the sweetness to them, is the fact they are forbidden by God. As Solomon says, so then waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's the sinfulness, it's the evil of it that attracts them. And we have that also at the end of Romans, about those that knowing the judgment of God, that they that do these things are worthy of death. They not only do these things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. And that's the spirit of Satan. The spirit of Satan wanting to do things because they are evil, as a sort of revenge against God. So that's Satan's motivation, Satan's spirit, to try and avenge himself on God as much as he can. And that same spirit is in the human heart, and it was in the heart of the believer before. And that turns the law of God into a bondage, this dominion of sin, and the law of God commanding the opposite. And so the soul frets against that law, and the Spirit of the Lord has set them free from this bondage. Not only free from the condemnation, as we mentioned, but free from that inward struggle, because the Holy Spirit is now in their hearts, giving them a new mind to the law of God. Their mind is changed. They regard the law of God differently. They don't regard it as something that that God is requiring of them, or morality is requiring of them, but they have no heart to keep. But rather, now they do have a heart to keep. God has put his law in their hearts and has written it in their minds. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is that in them which desires conformity to the law of God, which desires to be righteous. So that's a great difference. If that bondage that they were in, where their hearts were evil, they were conscious that their hearts were not in conformity to what they ought to do. They were conscious of that, and that made their lives a bondage and a misery to them. But now there's this new freedom, the Holy Spirit, well, it introduced them to a new struggle, the struggle of the old man against the new, the flesh and the spirit. There's that struggle going on, but there is that in their hearts which is desiring the law of God. So they are set free from the dominion of sin, the rule of sin, the law of sin in their soul. They're free to do good. Well, this is a great part of the liberty of the people of God, free to serve Christ. That servile spirit whereby if they ever did anything that was good, they did it grudgingly and reluctantly, and therefore not in a way that is good in the sight of God, because God is looking upon the heart and he's seeing this reluctance, this enforced obedience, as it were, cursing God while perhaps doing those things in a sense that are commanded. But now they're doing it willingly. The Holy Spirit in their heart, well of water springing up unto eternal life, bringing forth this goodness. And they're wanting to do it. They're wanting to run in the way of God's commandments. So that dominion of sin in the heart also is brought to an end, and they're set free. The Son sets them free to his service. Free not only therefore from sin, but from Satan as well. Because Satan was taking advantage of that law of sin to lead them captive at his will. That's what he does with men. He knows that there's a dominion of sin in their heart, and he directs it as he leads them about, as he pleases. He's spoken of these great currents in the world. Satan uses them for a while and casts them away and turns people in a different direction, but the believer is set free from that. He has an understanding, he has a discernment. We're not ignorant of his devices. He has a power to resist, or at least he has one who enables him to resist the devil, and he will flee away, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. They are not necessarily overcome and led captive by the devil anymore. They're not only resisting him in his enticements to evil, but they are opposing him. Not only will they not do what he is bidding, But they are against that, and they are opposing it and seeking to destroy it. The flesh lusts against the spirit, but the spirit lusts against the flesh and wants to overthrow it. You've crucified your affections with your flesh, with the affections thereof. So it's a liberty then from the dominion of sin. But thirdly, it is also a liberty from the bondage of corruption, a liberty from condemnation, and a liberty from sin. But Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, he speaks about the creature itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we would understand the bondage of corruption there as speaking of that state of vanity, emptiness and frailty and worthlessness into which the fall in the Garden of Eden cast man. Man was not the frail, worthless creature before the fall that he became afterwards. Before the fall, he had an honourable position. So we read through those genealogies, the genealogy of Christ in the book of Luke, which takes you back to Adam. And then as we have it in English, that Adam was the son of God, or Adam was of God. Adam had a privileged position. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And Solomon says, well, the highest part of the dust of the earth. There was a glory in man that bearing the image of God. But the fall took all that away. So that he was became, in a sense, nothing but dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. A frail, dying, worthless creature. As dust is that which is worthless. We're sweeping up our dust day by day, and they say that most of the dust in the house, or much of the dust in the house, is actually coming from ourselves. And that's what we are. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And we're frail, dying creatures of intrinsically of no value in the sight of God. Frail, as we have had in that psalm, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, how frail I am. We have no strength before God. We have no strength before the least agent that God may use. No strength before the moth. No strength before the worm. When the time comes for God to send these things, Herod was eaten by worms, and he gave up the ghost. And our days are nothing in the sight of God. Jacob had that sense of that few and evil have been my days, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. So this is the bondage of corruption. The sense of futility, weakness, vanity, emptiness, decay, death, all around. And it's this, from this that the Holy Spirit is delivering. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom from that disease, freedom from that death, freedom from the accidents, these things that may cut us off, freedom from that moral weakness, liable to error, liable to folly, getting worse and worse in that respect, corruption, more and more corrupt, deceiving and being deceived, getting worse and worse. And the Holy Spirit has set the people of God free from that. He's changed all that. He's reversed that. It's not a process by which men became nearer to death and nearer to corruption and further away from God, but the reverse. And we see it in the soul, and we see it also in the body. There's now a new life in the soul, a life which is going in the opposite direction from the decay and the corruption. So the outward man perished, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. They're set free from that decay, that spiritual decay. that they had before. They have this new life now that the Holy Spirit has imparted to them. And it's increasing and it's growing up towards Christ. He that had clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. The child of God is increasing. He's reaching towards perfection. As the Apostle Paul was, leaving those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things that are before. And the day will come when the child of God is made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. And as that is happening in the soul, so it is happening also in the body. Yes, it remains a dying body, but that's for the Christian is not the end of the matter. It's not a path that leads to death, but a path that leads to life. Christ will raise them up again at the last day. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the child of God has that hope. And that sustains him. So that takes away that bondage that he was in before, that fear of death that he had before. Christ is a quickening spirit. The second man is made a quickening spirit. And Christ has quickened his spirit and he can quicken his body as well. And therefore the believer is not looking to death, but looking to life, looking to eternity, looking to the body and the soul made perfect forever. So there's a liberty then from condemnation, and there's a liberty from sin, and there's a liberty also from the bondage of corruption. Well, this is a great liberty indeed, a great privilege indeed. The Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, have you found that liberty? Has the Spirit made you free from these things of which we are speaking? Consider what a privilege it is if you have found that liberty. And see then what a duty it lays upon you. As Paul is saying at the beginning of the chapter, to live in the sight of the world as one who possesses this Spirit, for as much as he manifested, declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Are you a living epistle? Are you manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ? May he bless his word to us.